will resume at verse 14. Just to remind you of what we looked at last time, because of the intense persecution that began with the stoning of Stephen, many of the believers there were scattered far and wide, which, as we discussed, was primarily God's means of ensuring the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Beginning at verse 4, we're given the example of Philip, who went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, let me just stop there. A lot of people question why is Samaria designated here as a city when we know that Samaria was really the name of a region. Well, Samaria, the city, was actually the seat of that particular region, also known as Samaria. And so if there's any confusion there, I hope that that helps. Of course, we know that this wasn't the Samaritan's first exposure to the gospel, because Jesus had also gone there. If you need a refresher on Jesus's visit, I would encourage you to read John chapter 4 again and reacquaint yourself with the account of the woman at the well. Anyway, Philip apparently enjoyed a great deal of success in his own gospel endeavors, but there was also a small problem in the midst of all that, namely with an individual known as Simon the Magician. We read what amounts to a brief introduction to Simon in verses 9 to 13. I'm not going to read that again. We went over that last week. But let me just give you the Cliff Notes version of what we took from that. Simon was known throughout Samaria as one who had been in the practice of magic or dark arts, as we would refer to them today. In fact, there were many who were so convinced that he was the real deal when it came to being able to replicate miracles and do all kinds of things with these magical abilities, they had begun calling him the great power of God. When Philip arrived on the scene and began preaching the gospel, many of Simon's fans, sycophants, believed and were baptized. Luke tells us that even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. As I remarked last week, it sounds like so far so good, right? Well, if we stop reading there, that does sound plausible, but keep reading at verse 14. Luke writes, "Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" As I said at the close of last Wednesday's message, this part of the text brings up a couple of really important theological questions. Let me just address those really quickly before we move on. First of all, I think it's important that we ask one of the most glaring questions, which is, why did the Holy Spirit not automatically and immediately indwell the believers of Samaria like he does today? I think the answer should be simple, given what we've discussed about the formative nature of what's going on here in these early days of the post-Pentecost church. There were a lot of formative things that would later become normative things, but there were also a lot of formative things that were just that. They were formative. They were important for the entry of the church onto the stage of human history. They were important to validate Jesus's ministry. They were important to validate the role of the apostles as being Christ's own ministers during this time. They were important in terms of helping the church to be authenticated, because most of the people who had experienced these things readily understood that these things could only come from God. And so again, the formative nature of these things was temporary. Once the church got its footing, once it was well established among the people that these were real miracles, that God was doing all of these things that are going on in this post-Pentecost formative period, once that was over, most scholars say this was probably around 100 A.D. with the death of the last apostle. That would be John. So around 100 A.D., these things began to wane considerably, until by the end of the first century, we just don't see any of these things happening anymore. We don't have any more apostles. Even Paul was appointed as an apostle relatively soon after these events began to take place. And so with the close of the apostolic era, there was no longer a need for the signs and the wonders and the miracles to authenticate the church. The church had already been authenticated. Now, the question still remains, though. Did the Samaritans who believed not receive the Holy Spirit the moment they believed? And the answer to that is maybe so, maybe not. We just don't have enough information. Let me give you a couple of plausible explanations for what this actually means. First of all, it's possible that they had received the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would argue that apart from the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, no one comes to faith in Christ. So at least we know that the Holy Spirit had regenerated them from death in trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, right? So at least we know that much. But in what way then had the Holy Spirit not come upon them? Most credible scholars believe that it's quite possible that Luke is describing not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about in the minds of many is the gifting of the Holy Spirit that would validate and verify the authenticity of their newfound faith. In other words, they still had to await they're being gifted to do the work of the ministry that each of them would be called to do. Now, why did that require the presence of Peter and John? Could the Samaritans not have demonstrated the authenticity of their faith on their own? I mean, the Holy Spirit, could he not have given them these gifts in the absence of Peter and John, and then they would have demonstrated the validity of their faith by doing these things? Well, yeah, they could have. But apparently, John and Peter were necessary to ensure that the Samaritans understood that they had been made members of the one true church of God. Now, I realize this may sound strange, but it's really not that strange if you understand the Samaritans' religious history. Samaritans are known to have had wildly divergent views from those in mainstream Judaism, right? Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. That's a prime example of this. What did she say to Jesus about worship and where that was to happen? She said there in verse 20 of John chapter 4, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," which would be a reference to Mount Gerizim, "but your people say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." That, again, reveals that they had been taught two different things. Those in Jerusalem understood that God's presence was in the temple. They understood that Jerusalem was God's holy city, the city of David. They understood that God intended for people to conduct all of their worship on that central place, namely Mount Zion. The Samaritans, though, believed fully that Moses had stipulated Mount Gerizim to be the place of worship. Now, it doesn't help that the Samaritans rejected all of the prophets, all of the poetical books, all of the rest of the Old Testament. The only thing that the Samaritans themselves were beholden to was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so, again, they would have been really unknowledgeable in the area of everything else that had been written subsequent to the five books of Moses. The Samaritans were well known for their wanting to be separate and distinct from the Jews in every possible way, because they thought the Jews are wrong, we're right. What do you suppose would have happened had they been left with just the gospel to apply that on their own? You might have very well had two different churches. You might have very well had the Church of the Samaritans and Christ's Church, which was established in Jerusalem. I wouldn't put it past them to have done that. So what did God providentially mandate in order for them to understand, no, we're not part of our own thing here. We're actually part of the greater body of Christ in Jerusalem, the one true church. He sent Peter and John. He sent Peter and John to them to explain to them there's only one body. Contrary to your beliefs about Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion, there's only one body of Christ. And that was very necessary. And it was also necessary to bridge this horrible gap that existed between Jews and Samaritans. This is another reason why we're told that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. Those things are no longer under consideration. Why? Because if you're in Christ, you belong to the one body of Christ. There's only one people of God, and it's those who are in Christ, the seed that God made the promise to through Abraham. Again, one commentator said this. He said, had this been the case, had Peter and John not gone there, the Samaritans may have thought that their brand of Christianity was distinct from the Jerusalem brand, and that there could have been two churches, which would have destroyed the unity of the church. And I'm so thankful that God didn't allow that to happen. Now, it's interesting, though, throughout church history, this has actually happened. I've told you before, at one time, the Roman Catholic Church had three popes. I don't know if you know that. There was the Pope in Rome, there was the Pope in Constantinople, and there was a Pope in Avignon, France. And they all competed for supremacy among the three of them. The Pope in Rome ended up winning out. I'm not sure if it's necessary to explain how that happened. But the Pope in Rome, where it was believed that Peter had gone to become the first pope, even though that's not true at all, he won the right to be the pontiff supreme over the church. And so, again, it just goes to show what happens when things like this are left into the hands of mere mortals, right? All kinds of chaos can ensue. The Lord was preventing that by sending Peter and John there, and later, the Apostle Paul. Why do you think the Apostle Paul went on his three missionary journeys and single-handedly established churches in all these areas? Because he wanted to make sure that there was uniformity. He wanted to make sure that there was unity among all the churches in doctrine and practice. And so, again, it's got providence written all over it. Verse 16, Luke writes, he says, "For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, what is that a reference to? Well, that's probably a reference to their water baptism. Most of them, upon profession of faith, would have been taken and immediately baptized. We're going to see that a little later, probably next week, with the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. It was just common practice. You believe and you're baptized. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in relation to how many of our Protestant brothers and sisters believe that infant baptism should be a thing. Look, that's never promoted in Scripture. It's just not. The pattern is faith, baptism. Belief, baptism. Profession of faith, baptism. All right? We'll talk more about that next time. But let me offer you another explanation. Another plausible explanation. One notable scholar, David Peterson, who, by the way, has written an excellent commentary on the book of Acts. But he suggested the following, and I didn't want to paraphrase it. Let me just read it to you. He says the best explanation is that God himself withheld the Spirit until the coming of Peter and John, in order that the Samaritans might be seen to be fully incorporated into the community of Jerusalem Christians who had received the Spirit at Pentecost. Similar to the first option, right? But Peterson says maybe they didn't have the Holy Spirit at all. And maybe that was by design. Maybe God withheld that from them so that he could do it at the hands of Peter and John, just as had been done at Pentecost. He says, God withheld the gift for his own revelatory and salvific purpose, not because of an inadequate response on the part of the Samaritans. The apostles needed to be there as reliable witnesses on behalf of the Jerusalem church, not to impart the Spirit because of their office. Significantly, in 825, they returned to Jerusalem to report what God has been doing. The delay in the sending of the Spirit put the Samaritans somewhat in the position of the Jewish disciples before Pentecost. They had a genuine faith in the risen Lord, but had not yet received the promised Holy Spirit. Neither the experience of those first disciples nor the experience of the Samaritans can be made the basis for a two-stage view of Christian initiation, either in a Catholic or Pentecostal sense. These were unique events in salvation history, not the normal pattern of initiation known to Luke. I think both of those are plausible. Peterson tends to gravitate more to the formative side of things. The former explanation kind of tends to take both things into consideration. Could be that they had received the Holy Spirit initially upon their profession of faith, and yet the Holy Spirit was withheld in terms of the gifting. We just don't know. We just don't know. I like giving options when there are conditions where we just can't be definitive. I wasn't there, right? None of us were there, and it's just not explained in Scripture what's actually meant by that. So really, if I had to pick one, though, I would actually kind of make a synthesis between the two, right? I believe that knowing that the Samaritans had this tendency to divide rather than unite, God withheld his giving them the Holy Spirit until such time as it could be done under the supervision of Peter and John, ensuring that there would be no confusion as to whether Christ had established just one body. That there was only one Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering all who believe. So I think, again, we can make that argument fairly safely. So according to verse 17, Peter and John began laying their hands on the Samaritan believers, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that supports the first explanation I gave you concerning this marking the Samaritans' receipt of the gifts of the Spirit, I believe this can be seen in verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit." This little phrase, "Simon saw," is very intriguing. And it means much more than Simon recognized or witnessed the laying on of hands. Most scholars believe that when Luke says Simon saw something, he saw some evidence that followed the laying on of the hands. It wouldn't be very meaningful, at least for Simon, who suddenly salivated to have this authority himself. It wouldn't make any sense if they laid their hands on these new believers and nothing happened. Now, we're not told anything as dramatic as happened at Pentecost happened, but they might have began speaking in tongues. They might have begun manifesting certain gifts that could only be attributed to God himself. We don't know that either. But Simon saw something. He saw something that convinced him that he wanted that authority for himself. So again, I think it's really important. He not only wanted to have this gift, but he was willing to buy the gift. He wanted to purchase the gift if necessary. He wanted this authority to dispense the Holy Spirit himself. Now, again, that's really odd coming from someone who allegedly believed unto salvation. And this is what really kind of throws a monkey wrench into that whole notion that Simon the magician was a real believer. He certainly believed what he had seen by way of miracles and signs and wonders. But I mean, you'd really kind of have to be dumb as a stump to not believe what was happening right before your eyes. You know, the Jews believed it. They attributed most of it to the devil, but they still, it was undeniable that these miracles were being performed. And so there was something again that Simon saw that he thought was like all the other magician's tricks that were in his bag. You know, even today, magicians, I don't know if you know this, magicians don't pull tricks out of the vacuum. You know, magicians buy tricks from each other. There's a whole market. You know, I was kind of curious the other day, and I was like, I wonder what people pay for these gifts. Like, I mean, I'd love to saw my daughter in half. I mean, that'd be not really. But I would love to be able to do things, because I'm kind of amazed by that, until I went online and figured out how they did it. Because there's people doing all kinds of spoiler videos about how they do it. Back in the day, though, you would pay thousands of dollars to learn how to do that. Why would you pay so much money? Because you could charge money to see it. Simon was probably of the same mindset. If I can just buy this power that these two men have, I'll be even more famous. They call me, you know, the power of God now. What will they call me when they see this? So it's really, and this is why Peter responded in the way he did. He said, may your silver perish with you. Because you thought, you had the audacity to think that you could obtain the gift of God with money. He says, you have no part in this. For your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He says, for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity. Now, that's kind of an odd thing to say. I mean, he's already made his point to Simon. Why pile on that way? Because this goes to motive. This goes to describe why Simon wanted this so badly. Peter and John had come in and demonstrated miracles that drew away Simon's own sycophants, his own fans. This would have made him bitter with jealousy. Simon's basically saying, the only reason you want this authority is so that you can regain your status among the people. You're in the gall of bitterness and iniquity. But Simon answered and he said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you've said may come to me. Again, very telling. The most frightening thing, I believe, about this particular brand of false teacher is that they insist that they're believers. And have you ever noticed that most of the false teachers who make a really exorbitant living off the backs of other people, most of them have testimonies that help them sell themselves to the unsuspecting. They have the gift of charisma. Most of them have speaking abilities. And they're able to ingratiate themselves to others. I think Simon was one of these types. He wasn't interested in becoming a faithful follower of Christ. He wasn't interested in taking on a mantle of selflessness. He simply saw what he believed was another magic trick. that might enrich him even all the more. Some of you may know this, but others might not. But back in the late 1800s, the great American showman, P.T. Barnum. How many of you are old enough to remember Barnum and Bailey's Circus? That was started in part by P.T. Barnum. And P.T. Barnum is also the guy who coined the phrase, 15 minutes of fame, right? He was a great manipulator, a great showman. Well, he actually contacted Spurgeon in the late 1800s and invited him to come to America, promising that it would be well worth his time. You know, if you'll only come to America and preach like you've been preaching there in England, you can become really wealthy. And Spurgeon immediately sent him a telegram. And the only thing on the telegram was Acts 8:20. In other words, take your money and leave, right? This is another reason, not to get on a soapbox here, but this is another reason that over the years I've really developed not a hatred, but a negative attitude toward conferences, right? I don't know when it struck me, but I think it was when I looked at the prices of the Shepherd's Conference, right? I'm going to go to this conference and it's, $300 or $400 a head. The speaking fees for these pastors who preach at these conferences, look, good men, no doubt, preaching a good word. But some of those speaking fees are upwards of $20,000. Can you say hireling? I can't imagine selling the gospel. Well, but Pastor, you don't expect these men to put these conferences on for nothing, do you? Of course not. Of course not. Give them a room to stay in at a hotel. Feed them. Give them a little honorarium. Take up a love offering, right? Give them a little honorarium and send them back to their home churches where they belong. These exorbitant speaking fees. You know, there's a name for that sort of thing that we've actually developed from Acts chapter 8. It's called simony. Anybody hear simony before? Simony is defined as the sin of treating spiritual gifts as commercial goods. Now, you might argue, well, you're a paid pastor. I mean, that's awfully bold of you to say that. And there's a difference. Paying your pastor is scriptural, right? Entirely scriptural. I'm not going to go over all of that again because I know you understand that. But there's a vast difference between paying the pastor and the sin of simony. Me going places and asking. John, I believe even today you were counseling somebody, and at the end of the counseling session, John was asked, how much do I owe you? And I'm not that I didn't expect this from John, but I was so grateful for the way he described his response. He was like, nothing, except to heed the counsel I've just given you. That's my greatest reward, is that you would just do what I've asked you to do. Be better. Do gooder. But to be paid? Weddings that happen here in the congregation, I've had people tell me or ask me, how much do you charge for weddings? Nothing. You come, you stand before me, I'll say all the right words, I'll say they're now husband and wife, you kiss each other and you leave, and I hope I'm invited to the meal afterwards, but that's about as costly as that's going to be for you. Anything more than that, I think, would be to sell my gifts. I hope you understand that. The sale of indulgences was an extreme form of simony. If you'll just pay us, indulgences were get out of hell free certificates for those who would pay sometimes lavishly, especially for a plenary indulgence. That's a complete indulgence. Don't go to purgatory. You go straight to heaven. It'll only cost you, $15,000. Or back then it would have been Deutschmarks, I guess. But the sale of indulgences was really a means of building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. But it was a selling of spiritual promises. In what world is that okay? Anyway, although we don't know anything about whether or not Simon actually repented, I hope he did, don't you? I would love to think that Peter and John did pray for him. And he came back and reported, me and God are okay now. And that he dropped his practice of the dark arts and his quest for fame and became a faithful servant of God. I hope that happened. But we're just not told. Nonetheless, I think his story is still a cautionary tale, right? And I think it expresses the importance of not simply taking someone at his or her word when it comes to their profession of faith. And certainly, it warns us against the tendency that we might have to sell what the Lord has so graciously given us without charge. If God has given me the gifts that I have, free and without charge, then why would I ever sell those gifts? Just some food for thought. Well, anyway, next time we're going to continue, Lord willing, at verse 25, and that's where we're going to get into the account of the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch and all that entails. So I hope you're back for that. We do have a little bit of time. Any questions?